I want this morning to look at what authentic gospel ministry looks like. You know, in some situations, it's so important to have somebody who's qualified, an authentic person. This week, we had our boiler fixed, you know, just a yearly service. But you need somebody who's qualified, don't you? It's not one of those things you attempt to do yourself. You need somebody who's qualified. A few years ago, we had crack down the side of the manse, and it appeared to be getting wider and wider, and I realized I need to do something about it one day when somebody who was just walking past the manse came and knocked on my door and he said, "Do you know you've got a crack in your building?" And I thought, right, I need to sort that out. So you get a surveyor in, but you make sure that it's somebody who's qualified, somebody who knows what they're talking about. It's important. When we talk about gospel ministry, how do we recognize authentic gospel ministry? What does it look like? How do we recognize an authentic servant of the gospel? And as we all have a part to play in gospel ministry in one sense, as God has gifted each one of us in certain ways to serve him in the gospel, how do we know if we are serving him in a way which is pleasing to him? And what are we aiming at in that gospel ministry? This subject had become something of a hot potato at Corinth because, as we said yesterday, after Paul left, other leaders and preachers came into the church who claimed that their ministries were so much better than his, that they were the authentic ministers of the gospel. And they had many criticisms about him, and one of their criticisms about Paul was that he was weak. I said, just look at his life. It's full of trouble, full of suffering, full of disappointments in ministry. And he gets persecuted wherever he goes. Trouble seems to follow the chap wherever he goes. And they claimed that because of that, God wasn't really in it very much. You get the same argument, the same sort of argument being put forward today, don't you? Where people say, well, you know, we're having all this trouble in the church, we're all these setbacks, all these disappointments. I don't think God's in it. We need to do things a different way. Or somebody looks at the life of a Christian and they're struggling with all kinds of troubles and difficulties, and the assumption is, well, you know, you're doing something wrong. God can't be in it. People looked at Paul and his ministry and they said, he's weak. Where's God in this? And they claimed that their ministries were the exact opposite. They were strong. They were capable. They were up to the job. And for a while, the Corinthians were taken in by it. So much so that Paul, in his letter now, has to tackle this and show them what the authentic marks of true gospel ministry look like. And so we're going to look at two of those clear marks of authentic gospel ministry this morning. And I hope it will be helpful to us as we try to put things back on track coming out of post-COVID and facing the challenge of bringing the gospel to others as churches, to be reminded this morning of what authentic gospel ministry looks like, and that it's not something that shows sufficiency, self-sufficiency and capability from ourselves, but something where God is pleased to use our weakness for his glory. So the first mark of true gospel ministry that Paul puts before us here is true gospel ministry puts its confidence in God's truth and power. It puts its confidence in the truth and power of God. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." The ministry he's referring to, of course, is the ministry he spoke about in chapter 3, the ministry of the gospel, or as he calls it there, the ministry of the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of the gospel, where the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ is preached by the help and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And he said how God is at work in such a ministry, bringing people to see something of the glory of God himself. So if you just go back to the end of the last chapter, he says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's this ministry of the gospel, which reveals the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, as people see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This wonderful, glorious ministry that God has given to Paul, that is even better than the ministry of the Old Testament and the covenant of the law. There was a glory there, but it was veiled, as we'll look at in a minute. But here, the glory of God is revealed in full in Christ. So it's because he's received this ministry, this wonderful ministry of the gospel, that he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't give up. Having received this ministry, and it's by the mercy of God, he says. That's important too, because this isn't Paul's ministry. This isn't something that he has put together and that is all about him. It's a ministry that's been given to him, and it's been given to him by the mercy of God. He doesn't deserve to be in this ministry. By God's mercy, he's been put into this ministry, called to it, and given this gospel, and made sufficient as a minister of God. And so he's not going to give up, because God is with him in this. God called him to it. He's going to press on and persevere, because this ministry is from God. I think we need to remember this, don't we? Because there's so much now that can make us lose heart in gospel ministry. So much to discourage us. There's just the unresponsiveness of people and the opposition to the gospel, and the spiritual darkness is palpable sometimes, isn't it? And it seems impenetrable. And just the sheer disinterest of people in the things of God, and how slow the work seems to be so often. So easy to become discouraged, so easy to be intimidated when people are so resolutely against the gospel, and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. It's easy to lose heart. But we must remember that this isn't our gospel, and this isn't our ministry. This is God's gospel. And he's called us to it, and he's given it to us, and he's with us in it. And so we don't need to lose heart. And for Paul, and for us too, it means that we don't need to resort then to other methods and means that the world uses. We don't need to resort to worldly means in this ministry. Verse 2, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul isn't like his opponents. They were using worldly means to avoid persecution, to avoid suffering for the truth. They promoted themselves. They did whatever was necessary to gain a crowd and gain influence and gain people's appreciation and approval. And so they did practice cunning. They had deceptive and manipulative means in gaining their influence among people. They tampered with God's word. They changed it so that it was more palatable and more acceptable. And they gave people a message that people would like, that people would respond to, and a message that would make them popular rather than the truth. It's a big temptation, isn't it? And their ways, Paul says, were underhanded and disgraceful, unworthy of gospel ministry. In complete contrast, Paul's ministry is very simple. It doesn't have all the complication of trying to manipulate and deceive and change the message. No, Paul's ministry was very simple. Make the truth of the gospel as plain and as clear as he possibly can and be faithful to it. We don't tamper with God's word, he says, or practice cunning, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He wants to be absolutely transparent before everyone, and not just before others, but most of all, most importantly, before God. Because he remembers that his primary audience isn't actually the people in front of him. It's the God who's watching him and hearing his ministry, and the one before whom he stands and the one to whom he must answer one day. God is the primary listener to his ministry. And so he says, we don't hide the truth. We're not ashamed of the truth. We don't twist it, change it, or distort it. Rather, we placard it as clearly and as publicly as we can. We put the gospel on open display. As you go towards Birmingham on the M6, you've probably seen those huge adverts that hang over the M6 in Birmingham. You can't miss them. And Paul wants to do that with the gospel. He wants everybody to see this glorious Christ and to make it as clear as he possibly can, to speak plainly in a straightforward way that everybody can understand and see who Christ is. So he puts his confidence in the truth of the gospel, not in his own cleverness, not in his own ability to manipulate and influence and control people or anything else, just plain, simple confidence in the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, there's a possible objection here, and Paul seems to be aware of it. And the objection is, Paul, if the gospel is so glorious and you're making it so plain and obvious, why doesn't everybody believe it? Why doesn't everybody see the glory of the gospel and believe? And so he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's not because we're not making it plain enough. It's because there's a veil. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The word veil here picks up what Paul was saying in the previous chapter, where he spoke about Moses putting a veil over his face. You remember that story from the Old Testament when God met Moses face to face and his face began to shine. But there was that negative reaction from the people who were afraid of the glory and their unbelief and shrank from it. And he puts a veil over his face. And Paul says in chapter 3 how that veil, in some sense, is still there when the Old Testament is read before unbelieving Israel. There's still the veil. They can't see the glory of God. Even as the scripture is read and preached, they can't see the glory of God. The veil is over their hearts. And the fault is not in the gospel or the gospel minister. It's not that it's not being made plain enough. He says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There's an enemy who hates Christ and hates the glory of Christ. And he's doing everything he can to stop people seeing the glory of Christ. He'll do everything in his power to prevent people believing it and being saved. The problem isn't the one of communication, and the problem isn't one of intelligence on the part of the hearer, the listener. It's not that people aren't intelligent or educated enough. I'm sure we all know very intelligent people who've heard the gospel and on one level could tell you all about the gospel. They see it on an intellectual level, and yet they see nothing of the glory of Christ in it. That's a completely different thing, isn't it? And maybe some of you here, that was your experience as well. You'd heard the gospel many times. You can be brought up in a Christian family. You can go to Sunday school. You can go to church for 20 years. And yet you can be completely spiritually blind still. Still have seen nothing. All those years and all those occasions, you can still see nothing of the glory of Christ in it all. If Paul had been like his opponents and his objective was just to promote himself and draw attention to how great he was, well, it would have been easy because, you know, he was a clever and he was a gifted man. He would have been able to get people to follow him and it would have been different. Worldly minds are attracted to a worldly message. But they would never have been saved, of course. He refuses to do that. He's faithful to the gospel. And he's aware that the God of this world is blinding people's minds and hearts to the message. So is this hopeless? After all, if the God of this world is blinding people's minds as the gospel is preached, should we lose heart after all? Well, no. What does he go on to say in verse 6? He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We don't proclaim ourselves. He says we don't promote and preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We serve you in his name and for his sake because we belong to a sovereign God who commands light to shine into the darkness. The God who's given us this gospel is the God of light, the God who commands light to shine not just into the darkness, but out of the darkness. He's referring to Genesis chapter 1, of course, where darkness covered the face of the deep and God spoke, didn't he? Let there be light. And there was light. There was only darkness before. But after the word of God, in response to the word of God, there's light. God didn't have to wait until he created the stars and the sun so that they could give the light. He's not dependent on the stars to give light. God is light. God creates light. Light is dependent on him. And so he creates light without stars. He just speaks into the darkness. And John picks up the same theme at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he? But echoing Genesis chapter 1, now he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true light coming into the world. And the darkness can't overcome it, he says. And now Paul speaks of our own personal experience, not only Christ bringing his light into the world so that the world has him as the light of the world within the world generally, but now the personal knowledge and experience of God's light coming into our hearts and our own lives. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness" in creation, Paul says, has shone in our hearts. What a wonderful thing. I wasn't there when God created the universe, but oh, I was there when he spoke into my heart and he brought light. That's how I know him. That's how I know the living God. He spoke into my darkness. And he's brought me to know his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May we ever bless God for that day when he spoke light into our darkness. When he said, "Let there be light." This is something that every true believer has experienced. He shone in our hearts, Paul says. And the fact that we have experienced this should give us confidence in the gospel, shouldn't it? We know that despite the darkness, despite the power of the devil in this world, God is able to speak light into the darkness. We know that because we have experienced it. And that should give us confidence to be faithful to this message and make it plain and preach it because we belong to this sovereign God who is over all. And so, true gospel is unashamed to placard the truth about Christ, and it looks to the power of God to shine light into people's darkness. This is what true gospel ministry looks like. The second authenticating mark of true gospel ministry is that it's sustained by the power of God. It's sustained by the power of God. Now, the power of God is not only seen in the ministry of the gospel, but also in the minister of the gospel, or the servant of the gospel. And not in the way that you might expect. Now, the heroes of this world are the strong people, aren't they? The people who are capable, who achieve things, who are better than all the others, and who stand head and shoulders over others in terms of ability and strength. And Paul's opponents were those kind of men. They paraded their abilities and their successes and were confident in what they could do. And the Corinthians were tempted to think, well, this is the way then. But Paul says no. Verse 7, we have this treasure of the gospel and the knowledge of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, he says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. You might think if the gospel is so glorious, it should arrive in a glorious package, be wrapped up in something wonderful. But no, Paul says, it arrives through jars of clay, referring to himself and his fellow gospel workers. I wonder if you've ever wondered, if the gospel is so wonderful, why are God's messengers so unimpressive? Why doesn't God choose people who, you know, are just a bit unusual? People who will draw attention to the wonder of the gospel because they're unusual people. Well, it's for this reason. It's to draw attention to the Lord and not to us, because the power belongs to him, not to us. It's not to glorify us, but to glorify him. He claims, Paul claims to be an apostle of God with this glorious message, but as people looked at his life, they saw he was anything but glorious in his life. His life was full of trouble and suffering and difficulty. Perhaps there's an implied contrast here between ministry of the New Testament and the gospel, and ministry of the Old Testament and the covenant of the law. The stone tablets, the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets, they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, weren't they? And so at the center of the Old Covenant was this box covered in gold, and on top of it was a plate of solid gold, the mercy seat, and then two cherubim hammered out of gold with their wings over the mercy seat. It must have been a spectacular thing, and worth an awful lot of money. And here are the symbols of the covenant in that amazing box, the Ark of the Covenant. The gospel is a contrast. It arrives in jars of clay. Weak human messengers. When you walk into a jewelry shop, they know how to show the jewelry off to their best, give it in the best light, don't they? The bright lights, you know, the black velvet underneath it, and it's all always in clear cabinets, no grubby finger marks on it. But the gospel arrives through frail and earthly messengers. These jars of clay or clay pots. They were cheap things, these clay pots in Paul's day. They were used for all sorts of things. If you wanted to keep anything, you put it in a clay pot. I suppose the equivalent today might be a cardboard box for us. You know, it's not very valuable. The Amazon parcel arrives at the door, and you're not interested very much in the cardboard box, are you? Unless you're our cat, and then it's all about the cardboard box. But the cardboard box is something, it's cheap, it's disposable, it's just there to carry what's inside. It's nothing special. And Paul says, that's what I am. I'm nothing special. I'm just a weak, fragile human being, very ordinary, easily despised by other people. It's the treasure that God has given me that is valuable, not me. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so in gospel ministry, there's this paradox between the treasure within the gospel ministry that he's been given to give to others and the minister himself, who's just very, very ordinary and weak. God's strength in human weakness and vulnerability, that's gospel ministry. And so from verse 8, Paul begins to describe this paradox in his ministry, in his own experience. Look at verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, he says, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. On the one hand, there is in his experience weakness and vulnerability, and he's keenly aware of it, affliction that comes upon him. We're afflicted. We're in perplexing situations. We're persecuted. We're struck down. And that's one side of my ministry, he says. In chapter 11, he lists in more detail some of the sufferings that he went through as he endured as a minister of the gospel. He says, we serve in great labors, in multiple imprisonments, countless beatings. 3 times I was beaten with rods, he says. Now, that often left a man within an inch of his life, to be beaten with the Roman rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea. He talks about long, dangerous journeys, a danger from robbers, in danger from his own people, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers, in toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. And on top of all of this, as if that wasn't enough, the daily pressure on him, of his anxiety for all the churches under his care. You want to swap places with this man? You know, they have those TV programs sometimes, don't they, where people swap for a day or for a week and live each other's lives. Would you like to swap with the Apostle Paul for a while? Is that the kind of life our world is after? I don't think he would appear on the program, would he? Nobody'd want that life. But that's not the full picture. That's just one side of it. What's the other side? In all these things, he experiences the power of God sustaining him and using him for God's glory. He is afflicted. We saw that word yesterday, didn't we? The pressure cooker, the pressure coming hard on him. But he says, I'm not crushed. Oh, the pressure gets turned up, the dial gets turned up. But praise God, I'm not crushed. He's with me in it. He's perplexed. He comes into situations that are so confusing. He doesn't know what the Lord is doing, but I'm not in despair, he says. We saw yesterday how he can be brought to the point of despair. He can think that it's all over, but somehow the Lord is still there with him, and he doesn't give up, and the Lord brings him through. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, he said, didn't he, in chapter 1. He may be brought to the edge of despair, but he's kept. He's persecuted. He's forsaken by other people. But he says, I'm not forsaken by him. Not by God. I'm struck down, but not destroyed. I'm knocked down again and again and again. But I'm not knocked out of the race. God keeps me in the race. This is what authentic gospel ministry looks like. The power of God sustaining it in weakness. Why is it like this? Why? What's going on? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The pattern of Christ's death and resurrection is being reproduced in Paul's own ministry, as the Lord was, so are his servants. It's the same pattern. He was crucified in weakness. He was raised by the power of God. And what authenticates true gospel ministry is not human strength and capability, but divine strength in human weakness. Far from our weakness being an evidence that God is not in it, our weakness, when God's strength meets us in that weakness, is one of the very authenticating marks of true gospel ministry. And so Paul, he says, readily submits himself to that weakness and that suffering. And therefore, true gospel ministry, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. True gospel ministry is sustained by the faith, the knowledge that we belong to the one who died and rose again. And so even if we are struck down, even if we are afflicted, even if we are brought to the end of ourselves, we belong to the one who rose from the dead, the one who sustains us in that ministry, and the one who one day will raise us from death itself. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I believed, and so I spoke. Paul's quoting from Psalm 16, Psalm written by David, God's anointed king. When David had been brought near death, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord had heard him and strengthened him and delivered him. David's experience was prophetic of the Lord Jesus, who would die and rise again. And as we said, that experience is that model of ministry, that pattern, is being reproduced in Paul's gospel ministry. And in some measure and in certain ways, it is reproduced in all of God's servants. Not just those who are pastors and elders, but all of us, as we are all called to serve the Lord with the gifts that he has given us and be part of his church and make the Lord Jesus known in the place where he has set us, with the calling that he has given us. And so, as we saw yesterday, we must expect affliction, but we can also be confident, assured that God will sustain us, and God will keep us, and God will use us where he has put us. The power of the resurrection is with us as his people, as we trust in him. This experience of death and life, then, this paradoxical life of weakness and the power of God at work within us, is the experience of all God's people. It's a very, very different mindset from the world around us, isn't it? You go into Waterstones and you look at the bookshelves there, and you know there's a big, big section on how to live a successful life, how to be this, that, and the other, you know, and very popular books. Millions and millions of people read them. And it's all about, you know, how I can be this person and that person, how I can be capable. And people around us are on a mission to build their perfect life, aren't they? To have the perfect job, the perfect relationship, and the perfect family, and the perfect house, and arrange everything so it's just what they want to be. And even arrange themselves and their own identity, choose who I think I am, to arrange everything for maximum comfort and maximum happiness, Paul's not interested in this. He serves the Christ who died and rose again. And it's not, for him, it's not about what this world can give him. It's about the world to come when he sees Christ face to face. And the gospel is calling him to live for eternity. The Christian has an entirely different perspective on life. It's not about this life. In fact, it's about people being saved from this evil world and being prepared for another world, for the day when Christ returns, when we will stand before him and we'll know resurrection life in full. And so we don't lose heart. We don't resort to underhanded means. We don't place our confidence in worldly means, but in the truth and the power of God, and we submit to weakness, knowing that it's the opportunity for the Lord to show his power in us and through us to the salvation of others. This is the shape of true gospel ministry. This is what it looks like. And we're tempted to wander from this. We're tempted to put our confidence in other things, because the world's confidence is in other things. And there's still remaining sin in our own hearts, which drags us away from confidence in the truth and the power of God. The world's unbelief, it's all around us, it's very prevalent and dominant. The darkness around us is very real, and there is a cost to serving the Lord. There's a cost, and there's an enemy. It's a spiritual battle. And our natural fallen instinct is always to run away from trouble and suffering, to run for safety and to trust ourselves and our abilities and our strength and our own wisdom and to get out of it. And so it's a challenge, isn't it? But we face it with the confidence that we belong to the one who died and rose again. Trouble is not an indication that the gospel is failing. Difficulty and setbacks and disappointment in church life and in evangelism are not an indication that God is not in it. There may be other indications that the Lord is not in it, perhaps a lack of prayerfulness and a lack of zeal and those kind of things, but difficulty is not one of the indications God isn't in it. In fact, it's all the Lord's way of casting us upon him for his strength and his power and his ability in our weakness, of bringing us not to rely on ourselves but on him, so that he might be glorified as his power is seen in that weakness. So far from the difficulties of gospel ministry causing us to doubt the truth of the gospel, they ought to drive us to God. We ought to see them as God's chosen arena to show his power among us and through us, to display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been losing heart lately. Maybe you feel worn down by the last couple of years and you're struggling to take up the armor of God, as it were, again and enter the battle fray. Well, take heart. You're in good company. God's servants have felt that way all down the centuries. And what they have discovered as they've cast themselves on the Lord is that he's sustained them and enabled them and used them for his glory. These things are the very means, the very provision of God, so that we might know his power and his name might be glorified. So don't lose heart. Cast yourself on the Lord, and he will meet with you and sustain you as you serve him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you that there is a gospel. Thank you that there is news for a fallen and lost world. And we thank you for the privilege of being called to serve your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize, Lord, that we are utterly unworthy and utterly incapable of serving him in our own strength. There's nothing within us that is able to bring glory to your Son. And Lord, we struggle often in the heat of the battle, and we find all kinds of temptations both without and within. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your power, the gracious way in which you help us by your Holy Spirit and come alongside us and meet us in our desperate need. And Lord, you put within us a desire in our hearts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us a desire that we might glorify him and we might serve him well and be faithful to him. Oh Lord, please will you help us? Will you help us in these days, we pray, as we face the challenge of serving the Lord Jesus as we meet together again and things get back to some semblance of normality. Lord, help us, we pray, to face the difficulty and the fight and the challenge that you've put before us in your strength, with the power that you give to us, and not in our own confidence, and not to shrink back from it with fear and discouragement, but to press on, not to lose heart. Lord, help us to remember that one day we're going to see you, the one who called us, the one who gave us this word of the gospel, the one who has given us a work and a service to do for your glory. We are going to see you face to face, and we want to be faithful, Lord. We want to bring you glory. And oh, Father, may we know you working amongst us. May we see the evidence of you speaking light into the darkness, and people being brought to faith and being brought to praise you, seeing the glory of God in the face of your Son. Lord, this is what we long for. This is what we pray for. Help us, Lord. Encourage us, we pray. Help us not to lose heart, for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.